Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Have you ever wondered why there's evil and suffering in the world? As believers, we know that God not only exists, but that He is sovereign, righteous, and infinitely good. The most difficult question facing Christians is, how can a good God and evil coexist? To discuss this and related issues, Hank welcomes William A. Dembski to the broadcast. Dr. Dembski is research professor in philosophy at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. A mathematician and philosopher, he is also a senior fellow with Discovery Institute's Center for Science and Culture in Seattle. Today's broadcast is an encore presentation. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Bible-believing Christians disagree on how to interpret Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but they all hold at least three essentials in common. They believe the Bible, including Genesis, to be the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. They might differ on interpretation, but never on inspiration. They're also committed to the biblical maxim that God created the universe out of nothing at all. A final point is this. They hold Adam and Eve to be special creations made in the image of God rather than fictional exemplars of primitive humanity. And therefore, they deny naturalistic paradigms, including a version of theistic evolution in which God is said to have employed purely natural processes to produce the first human beings. If naturalistic paradigms are true, I would say this: Genesis is at best an allegory and at worst a farce. And if Genesis is an allegory, or if it's a farce, the rest of the Bible, of course, is irrelevant. In other words, if Adam did not eat the forbidden fruit and fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, there's simply no need for redemption. There are a couple of things that Bill Dembski does in his article for the Christian Research Journal that I should point out as well as I introduce him. In the article, which is titled Old Earth Creationism and the Fall, he puts his cards on the table. He points out specifically that he is a biblical inerrantist. He accepts the full verbal inspiration of the Bible and the conventional authorship of the books of the Bible. He accepts that the events described in Genesis 1 through 3 happened in ordinary space-time, and thus that these chapters are as historical as the rest of the Pentateuch. He believes that Adam and Eve were real people, that as the initial pair of human beings, they were progenitors of the whole human race, and they were specifically created by God, and thus that they were not the result of an evolutionary process from primate or hominid ancestors. Now, as Bill points out in his article, for much of mainstream contemporary theology, those views place him in the extreme right. Princeton Theological Seminary, where he got his seminary training, actually regards these views as just fundamentalist. So would so-called moderate Baptists, such as Baylor University, where Bill spent 5 years on the faculty. But as Bill says, he's not interested in what labels get attached to him. What's important to him is whether the views expressed in his work correspond to reality. In other words, are true and defensible. And he believes that in the end of Christianity, he is defending the truth of the Bible. And I agree with him. That's why I'm passionate about the book. Because what he has tried to do is make peace between biblical orthodoxy and the view that the fall accounts for moral and natural evil in the world, and the fact that we live in an old universe. That's the first question I want to talk to him about. The age of the universe. Why does he believe in an old universe? Again, the book is titled The End of Christianity, and it has to do with what is called theodicy. In other words, it has to do with the whole problem of evil. Finding a good God, in fact, in an evil world is the subtitle of his book, and the book is available for your gift to the ministry along with the article. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also access the book on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Good to have you back on the broadcast, Bill.
Good to be back, Hank.
The first question that I want to pose to you today has to do with the age of the universe. I mean, are you absolutely certain, beyond a reasonable doubt, that we do live in an old universe, a universe that has to be measured at more than 6,000 years of age?
I wouldn't say absolutely certain. I mean, I think that much of science is corrupt and that it's informed by presuppositions, naturalistic presuppositions. So I can see that we may be wrong. And I think any scientific view, and this would be a scientific view on the age of the Earth and universe, has to be held with some degree of tentativeness. I mean, in the sense that new evidence could come up which would move you in one way or the other. I think often in science, people have the sense that it's, there's strict falsification. You have a theory, and then some observation comes, and then you can either knock it down completely or it stays up. But I think it's much more things come in matters of degree, confirmation, disconfirmation, and that comes in degrees. Now, I'm siding with the old Earth. I think the evidence is pointing there strongly. So, you said absolute certainty. Well, I'd say strongly. I think the evidence points there. But, when I come to this discussion, I really do so reluctantly in accepting an old Earth, because I'm well aware, and I go through this in the book in detail, that the tradition of the Church, Orthodoxy, through the Reformation, has been on the side of a young Earth. So there's no question about that. I would rather accept a young Earth, and yet it seems to me that I have to also take what nature is giving me. And the sorts of things which persuade me that the Earth and the universe are older than would be suggested by a face value reading of Genesis 1 through 3 are things like the following. I think perhaps the most persuasive to me, at least in terms of just broad cosmological time, that we're dealing with billions rather than thousands of years, is light, the speed of light, the extent of the universe, how big it is. And it seems that our work in astrophysics and cosmology is suggesting that we've got a universe that's billions of light years in expanse, and that light that's reaching us, in some cases, has come from, is billions of years old. And I think the alternative, if you're going to try to argue against that on a young Earth view, is to say something like, the speed of light has been increasing, or decreasing rather, or something like that really when God created the world, he created with an appearance of age, and actually what we see is not a supernova exploding as it might have 600 million years ago, but really it's a light show that God created, and there really was no supernova, it's just that God is creating these beams of light in transition. But that really then raises its own problems, because in what sense then is God being honest in the revelation of nature? Because it seems that, we use the light to, as it were, gauge the history of the universe, and in a sense then it's giving us a false history. It looks as though there was this supernova explosion, but really it never happened, because the universe is only 6,000 years old, and that would have had to have happened 600 million years ago. So those sorts of considerations lead me to an older universe, and then I think geological considerations. I've looked at, I'm not a geologist, I'm not an astrophysicist, but, I read some of the materials, and then I do read the young Earth creationist materials. I mean, I actually have, I'm very friendly with that community, and they send me their books, and I never turn them away, because I would prefer to be a young Earth creationist. And so I look at the materials, look at the evidence, And it never really persuades me. I mean, it seems that there's always sort of some special pleading, or, you know, it's you really have to do some juggling to get a young Earth out of it. And you know, it also seems to me that God could have made it very plain that we're dealing with a much younger Earth. Why are all these lines of evidence pointing to an older Earth? You know, why are scientists left to their own devices coming to those conclusions? And I can't say that it's just naturalistic presuppositions. I mean, I do see naturalistic presuppositions driving Darwinian evolution, but I don't really see that so much in the case of astrophysics and geology. So those are sort of the broad considerations that lead me to an old Earth.
Bill, what about the possible charge that you might, in some idolatrous fashion, be worshiping at the altar of science at the expense of biblical truth?
Right. Well, that's a common charge that I hear, you know, that I'm letting science trump the scriptures. But it seems to me that, and this is, I make this clear in the article that you cited, that we really have to read, you know, the book of the Bible and the book of nature, and try to make sense of them. They're both revelations of God. And we can't just put the Bible separately and say we can just make sense of it, and then we can let everything in nature and the rest of the world fall into place, because our knowledge of nature, our knowledge of history, informs our understanding of Scripture. Scripture doesn't just sit there in some sort of isolation, in some sort of Platonic heaven. It's there embedded in our whole life in nature. And so as I, you know, we talked about, for instance, natural evil and how it's a mirror of the evil in our hearts. But how could we know, you know, what John the Baptist means by talking about you brood of vipers, or Jesus when he says wolf in sheep's clothing, or all these images of evil that we have in the Scripture, if we didn't know something about nature? You know, so there is a revelation of nature that is informing our understanding of Scripture. So it's, for me, it's not a question of one trumping the other. It's trying to get some sort of concordism, some sort of trying to bring them together in a meaningful conversation where one doesn't trump the other, but where both are providing lights on or sources of illumination on the truths that God wants us to understand.
Bill, you are a leader, maybe the leading light in the intelligent design movement. What caused you to segue into this project?
Yeah, that's a good question. I guess, you know, as one argues for intelligent design, it seems as the years have gone by that the evidence for design in nature, and especially in biology, have gotten better and better. I mean, the more we're able to get inside the cell, see the structure in the cell, we find that there's more information, more processing, more nanotechnology. In fact, our best technologies have a hard time keeping up with the technologies we're finding inside the cell. So it seemed that the evidence was just going in our favor. But then the question still arises, why is there such big resistance in the scientific community to these ideas? And it seemed that one of the biggest stumbling blocks was this problem of evil. The problem of, I mean, people would sometimes point to what they regarded as bad design. Well, we could have designed this better. But usually when people refer to bad design or incompetent design, they really have a hard time finding a design, actually implementing, planning the design and then implementing it in a way that, you know, they can prove that it actually is a better design. It's one thing to say, well, we could have done it better. It's another thing actually to engineer it and show that it can be done better. And the problem with design often is that design is a matter of trade-offs. I mean, what's the best coat hanger? Is it the lightest? You know, well, you can make a titanium coat hanger, but then you're incurring quite a cost, you know, and so there's always trade-offs with design. So anyway, what I think was the bigger problem is not so much even what they would say, well, a bumbling design or whatever, but it was malevolent design, evil design. And I was just a moment ago in my living room, my 10-year-old son, Will, was watching Animal Planet. And so I'm here in Texas, and we've got fire ants all over the place. They're originally from South America, and they're nasty critters. And they just go, I mean, they're on a rampage of destruction. And they're designed, it seems, to destroy other earth-dwelling creatures. And we see this all over the place. The rabies virus, it seems designed to destroy a mammalian nervous system. You have various types of wasps. which Darwin referred to, where it stings a caterpillar and then lays its eggs inside, and then the caterpillar, those eggs hatch, and they systematically eat the caterpillar, but they save the vital organs till the end so that they have a ready food supply. You know, things like that. I mean, it's almost like there's this movie Alien, but in the insect world. And so you have all this this nastiness that's going on in nature, and who or what is responsible for that? And it's a big stumbling block for the Darwinists. Well, it becomes a stumbling block then also for the Christian who thinks that modern cosmology and astrophysics and geology has largely gotten it right regarding the age of the Earth and the universe, that the Earth and the universe are much older than a face value reading of Genesis would lead one to believe. So it becomes a real challenge then for an intelligent design proponent who's also a Christian, who's an old Earth creationist, to try to put this all together. And so that's really what prompted this book.
The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, available for your donation to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web, equip.org. Be right back.
The problem of evil has been a nagging dilemma for Christianity since the beginning. Today, popular atheists like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and others use it as a way of discrediting Christianity and eliminating the God of the Bible. William Dembski's book, The End of Christianity, embraces the challenge to formulate a theodicy that is both faithful to Christian orthodoxy and credible to the new mental environment. For your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World by William Dembski. Order toll-free at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in a moment. When Charles Darwin was writing his famed The Origin of Species, it was well known at the time that the first fossils of animals appeared suddenly and without predecessors. So there was a deep dilemma about what his theory told him to expect to find and the facts. Darwin's Dilemma on DVD explores the mystery of the Cambrian explosion and the scientific controversy that still surrounds it. Where are the missing transitional forms that Darwin's theory requires? Can any undirected evolutionary process explain the origin of animals? Filmed on four continents, this fascinating documentary examines some of the most important fossil discoveries ever made. The Cambrian explosion was actually an explosion of biological information, information that points unmistakably to foresight, purpose, and intelligent design. Order Darwin's Dilemma, The Mystery of the Cambrian Fossil Record from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Every day, your faith is under siege. Turn on the TV or your computer, open a newspaper or listen to the radio, and you'll hear the Word of God ridiculed, misinterpreted, or treated as outright lies. The Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and CRI's other outreaches exist to help you defend yourself against these attacks. But we need your support to produce the resources you depend on, especially now at year end, when it's essential to ensure every CRI outreach that matters to you will continue at full strength in 2013. In these tough economic times, partners like you matter more than ever. Please help us continue equipping you to stand strong. call 888-7000-CRI now. Or give your tax-deductible year-end gift right up to the last minute at equip.org. The problem of evil has been a nagging dilemma for Christianity since the beginning. Today, popular atheists like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and others use it as a way of discrediting Christianity and eliminating the God of the Bible. William Dembski's book, The End of Christianity, embraces the challenge to formulate a theodicy that is both faithful to Christian orthodoxy and credible to the new mental environment. For your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World by William Dembski. Order toll-free at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here once again is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I am pleased to host William Dembski. He's the author of The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World. It is a book that I want to put into your hands for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. This is a hardback book again. It's a $22.99 book, but I want to put it into your hands as my way of saying thank you for your gift, your support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. William Dembski, again, is a leader in the intelligent design movement. He is someone who takes very seriously the Word of God. He's a biblical inerrantist. He is a person who also believes very strongly that God has two books. In fact, that is one of the chapter titles in The End of Christianity. And for a lot of people, Bill, that is a conflicting idea, that God could have two books, because all their lives they've heard that God has one book, that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. So they become quickly unnerved when they hear the notion that God has two books, but he really does have two books, doesn't he?
Well, I think so. It's I'm not sure how far back that usage goes with two books, the book of nature, the book of scripture, but certainly the idea of general revelation, special revelation, I think we find it in scripture itself, in the Romans 1:20, and that passage in Romans does talk about nature revealing things about God, you know, and so God, I mean, what is, you know, these books of God are books that reveal things about God. Now, the thing is, when we look at nature, it doesn't tell us about the cross, it doesn't tell us about Christ, it doesn't tell us about salvation history, but it still tells us something about the grandeur of God, about the intelligence of God, a God that could create a world like this that obeys certain scientific principles, that where you see the exquisite organization, intricacy, nanotechnology inside cells. I mean, all of this speaks to the wonderful intelligence of the Creator. And so it seems that nature does speak to God, does reveal things about God, and Scripture certainly reveals things about God. And they tend to focus, I think if you want to look at nature, it's more natural histories. Scripture, it's salvation history. But those need to be brought into consonance. There's got to be some sort of fit between them. And I think what has happened with the rise of science in the last 200-300 years is that it's become more difficult to try to make them fit well. And what I think tends to happen, is that people tend to reject one book or the other. You know, and I think that's that's the easy way out. You know, I mean, so you can be a scientific materialist. Well, we're just going to go with whatever the science says, and some of the science gets things very wrong. In my view, evolutionary theory, Darwinian evolution, is completely out to lunch. And I think there's good evidence for thinking that it is very flawed. And yet, if you take a materialist worldview, there's really no other choice. We have to come about by an evolutionary process, and so the scripture gets trumped there. But you know, I think you can play it the other way. You can take certain well-worn interpretations of Scripture and then use that to exclude any further scientific knowledge. And so I'm trying to bring them into some sort of honest conversation, all the while certainly acknowledging the preeminence of Scripture in when it comes to salvation, not undercutting Scripture's truthfulness insofar as it speaks to scientific topics. I mean, I think actually I'm supposed to write an essay on this for a book coming up, and I think the Scripture, I don't take the view. I mean, there's kind of a dodge which says, well, the Scripture is right when it comes to faith and morals, but when it comes to history and science, you know, well, then it's problematic. I don't take that view. You know, I think insofar as it speaks to scientific matters, I think it gets things right. But then there's still the question of what is the science saying, what is the Scripture saying, what is it actually teaching, and then bringing them, you know, into some sort of meaningful fit. And that's, I think, that takes some work. I don't think there's just a simple answer.
It's a matter of reading the Bible for all it's worth and reading the book of nature for all it's worth. One of the things that we should clearly communicate in this broadcast is that you strongly believe what young earth creationists believe, and that is that the fall, Adam's fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, is responsible for all evil. It is responsible for natural evil. It is responsible for moral evil. It is responsible for all evil.
All the evil in the world. I mean, you know, there's a question of, you know, well, you know, Satan and his fall, and but insofar as Adam is the crown of creation, that and when he sins, then he opens the door, the floodgate, as it were, for the consequences of that sin onto all of the material created order. Yeah, that's what I believe. So, and I think, and as I said, the challenge though is if you're an old Earth creationist, you have Adam coming on the scene. You know, I'm not sure about the chronologies there. You know, but it could be tens of thousands of years or what have you. But the thing is, on an old Earth view, if we accept standard astrophysics and geological dating, the Earth and universe have been around for billions of years, and there's been animal life for much of that time, and I mean not for much, but certainly for hundreds of millions of years. And then how do you account for all what you see in the fossil record with death, predation, sickness, all these sorts of things that are represented there? And you have parasites, for instance. I mean, they seem just exquisitely designed to destroy and to create havoc and pain for their host organisms. And so how do you account for that? And I think what I found, I think part of what drove me to write this book was just a dissatisfaction with the old Earth view, which basically said, well, personal or moral evil, the evil that we commit against each other, that we can trace to the sin of Adam. But, you know, the animals hurting each other, well, that's just not morally significant because humans were not on the scene, and this accomplishes God's greater purposes. And I'm actually not caricaturing this too much. I mean, it's pretty much the position that's out there, and to me, it just seemed monstrous. I mean, when we look at nature in the rough, I mean, there's a cruelty there, and it seemed to me that you can't just dismiss that and say, well, yeah, God's good, and yeah, he created it that way, and it's really not that evil because humans aren't on the scene. That just seemed to me, it just didn't hold water.
So you are very concerned that we bite the bullet and we say that nature, red in tooth and claw, cannot be described as part of God's very good creation. Contrary to that, you see this as an example, a poignant, profound example of sin. And yet, how can, if Adam's sin takes place at a particular juncture in history, how can it be that animal death is accounted for by the sin of Adam and Eve?
Right. I mean, what you've got is, as it were, a backward causation going on there. Adam sins, and then all this evil seems to happen prior to that. But what makes this theodicy work is, if you will, a doctrine of divine anticipation. Unlike the open theists and process theists, of traditional Christian theism holds that God knows the future and is able to anticipate. Not just knows it, but is able to act in ways that anticipate it. And I go through this pretty thoroughly in the book, where I'll cite Isaiah and just show how God has acted, even in Scripture, where he will act in ways which will anticipate future prayers or things that people do. So God is able to set up the circumstances in response to things that are yet to come. And this, so that what we have then really is what I describe as a retroactive view of the fall. God, if you will, allows evil, makes a world in which natural evil exists in anticipation of the sin of Adam that's yet to come. Now, that may sound kind of science fiction-y, but the thing is, as Christians, we do work with a doctrine of divine anticipation when we think of the salvation of Christ. What Christian thinks that Abraham or Moses or the Old Testament saints were saved in virtue of their own righteousness? You know, it's because of the righteousness of Christ at the cross, which is imputed to them. So we see the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection carrying not just forward into the future to save us, but also carrying into the past to save people in the past. In fact, there's a wonderful icon, Greek Orthodox icon, of the resurrection, showing Jesus bursting out of the tombs, but holding Adam and Eve and pulling them out. Insofar as Adam and Eve, if they're saved, you know, I'm not sure about the Orthodox doctrine there on this, but they will be saved because of Christ. You know, and that's Christians hold that all salvation for all of humanity, for as long as it has existed, is through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, if that applies to the past, well, what about so momentous a historical event? I mean, we think of, you know, the salvation of Christ at the cross as one of the key moments in history. Well, certainly the fall is also a key moment. Why should it not be able to reach into the past?
One thing that I want to discuss before we're out of time, the issue of chirological versus chronological. We don't have a whole lot of time, but tackle that for a moment, because those are big words and people oftentimes don't have a radar fix on what they mean.
Right. Well, in English, we just have one word for time, but the Greeks, they had two. They had chronos, which is usually what we mean by time, the sort of sequential one thing happens after another. But they had also kairos, which was time with a purpose, the time for something to be fulfilled. And you can actually get that meaning if you look at Arnton Bauer's New Testament Greek dictionary. That distinction is made between kairos and chronos. And so, if you will, kairos, then, the way I develop it, it's God's time. It's how, you know, in the, if you will, the thoughts, the mind of God, how do things lay out? And the way God lays things out in his purposes doesn't follow a sequential pattern as our chronological time does. And so so what I argue is that Genesis 1 really is, in the first instance, it's chirological time, it's God's time, which is not to take away that what's happening there doesn't also happen in chronological time, if you will, but that there is that distinction. And so it actually allows for a reading of Genesis 1 and 2 where, if you will, Genesis 2 is chronos and Genesis 1 is kairos. And so I think it offers some insights into just how God acts in the world without being bound to the structures of the world.
We're talking to William Dembski, and the book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, is just an important work. You will absolutely be thrilled to read this book. It'll cause you to think. It'll prepare you. It'll equip you. It'll help you deal with what we all deal with, the problem of evil and suffering in this world. It'll help you explain it to a non-believer. It will also help you to be a witness in an age in which, quite frankly, the evolutionist is eating our lunch. Not because they have the evidence on their side, but we're not able to tell our story cogently. We'll be right back with your questions and William Dembski.
As our way of saying thank you for your generous support, we'll send you The End of Christianity by William Dembski. Contact the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this. Every day, your faith is under siege. Turn on the TV or your computer, open a newspaper or listen to the radio, and you'll hear the Word of God ridiculed, misinterpreted, or treated as outright lies. The Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and CRI's other outreaches exist to help you defend yourself against these attacks. But we need your support to produce the resources you depend on, especially now at year end, when it's essential to ensure every CRI outreach that matters to you will continue at full strength in 2013. In these tough economic times, partners like you matter more than ever. Please help us continue equipping you to stand strong. Call 888-7000-CRI now. Or give your tax-deductible year-end gift right up to the last minute at equip.org. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well-researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. When Charles Darwin was writing his famed The Origin of Species, it was well known at the time that the first fossils of animals appeared suddenly and without predecessors. So there was a deep dilemma about what his theory told him to expect to find and the facts. Darwin's Dilemma on DVD explores the mystery of the Cambrian explosion and the scientific controversy that still surrounds it. Where are the missing transitional forms that Darwin's theory requires? Can any undirected evolutionary process explain the origin of animals? Filmed on four continents, this fascinating documentary examines some of the most important fossil discoveries ever made. The Cambrian explosion was actually an explosion of biological information, information that points unmistakably to foresight, purpose, and intelligent design. Order Darwin's Dilemma, The Mystery of the Cambrian Fossil Record from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dr. Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support, we'll send you The End of Christianity by William Dembski. Contact the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And again, on air today with William Dembski as we talk about his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World. Bill, this weekend, I spent a lot of time on the internet, which is sort of a dangerous place to be, doing some research. And while I was doing that research, I was astounded to discover that evolutionists have pointed to the eye very specifically as an example of an ill-conceived design. This could not possibly have been a function of an intelligent designer. And while I was going through the internet, I saw page after page of information on why the eye is so ill-designed, the blind spot, the inverted retina. And I saw very little in terms of a cogent response to that particular question. And it seems to me that that's one of the issues by which we are having our lunch handed to us, that we're not able to respond in a way that makes sense in an age of scientific enlightenment. But yet, from your perspective, we have good answers to such questions.
Well, I think we do, although I'm not prepared to give up on the inverted retina. In fact, my colleagues have written on this topic, and there are good functional reasons for the design as it is. The visual system needs acuity, sensitivity, speed, and in fact, having the inverted retina, it turns out the retinal cells require the most oxygen of any cell there is. And so to have the blood and have it situated that way, actually, it makes good sense. The thing is, what you find often with the evolutionists, they'll find some system which previously people may have thought, gee, that really shows remarkable handiwork, and then they'll say, well, no, it doesn't really. And then they offer some sort of argument from imagination. We can imagine that it would actually be much better if we didn't have this reverse wiring. And it turns out, really, the blind spot doesn't seem to bother us. Our brain really makes pretty good sense of things. These arguments are out there, and they're arguments from imagination often, and I think they need to be taken down because the real challenge is, if you're going to be an evolutionist, okay, show us how it could be designed better and then implement it. The thing is, these evolutionists, they're not engineers. It's enough for them simply to imagine a system, and that's really not good enough. Okay, so let me get off my hobby horse. But I think you're right. That inverted retina argument, it gets rehearsed and repeated over and over again. We have responded to it, but it seems that, you know, the evolutionists, they have just so much more funding and people working. So if you do an internet search, you're probably going to find much more on why the inverted retina is a bad design rather than a good design. Now, leaving that aside, it seems that, you know, what do you do, though, when you deal with certain parasites? You know, you look at a rabies virus. It seems very well designed to implode a mammalian nervous system. Why does something like that exist? You know, now that, I think, does raise some real questions. And there we have, you know, the problem of natural evil really confronts us. What do we do with that? And it seems to me that the Christian view has always been that we ourselves, humanity, has brought this on themselves. Now, you know, the thing, though, is that doesn't, you know, certainly doesn't ameliorate things, the existential problem of evil. You know, I mean, if you're confronted with this, if you've been bitten by a rabid dog and you don't have Pasteur's, you know, treatment for that, then what do you do? You know, I mean, it's you confront it existentially. But I think just when you think of it theologically, God has allowed this evil, and it's part of making us confront the gravity of our sin. And, you know, and I'm not sure that we can ever give completely satisfactory answers where, you know, after I utter a certain number of words, then somebody who is confronted with horrific evil will say, gee, I feel a lot better now that you've told me that. I don't think it works that way, but I think we still, as theologians, do need to come up with some sort of coherent answers to evil. And I think the traditional answer has always been that God allows evil because he's going to bring a greater good out of it in the end. And we as creatures created in the divine image, as free creatures, we do have to take responsibility for the things we do. That still raises a lot of problems. I mean, why, you know, Adam sinned, but here we are, we're suffering for it. But, you know, we see this in every, you know, in a family. You know, a father does something, there's a case of abuse or something like that, and the children suffer. You know, I mean, it happens. It seems that this is these sorts of covenantal relationships. This is a way that God structures the universe, and it's It can lead to great good, but it can lead also to great evil.
You're talking to William Dembski, and there are so many more questions I'd like to ask Bill. We'll have the opportunity to do so as we talk about his book, which really focuses in on finding a good God in an evil world. But we should take some calls for William Dembski. First up, a question for William Dembski from Robbie. He's listening in Maryland on WBCI. Hi, Robbie.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well. Nice having you on the broadcast.
On Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And my question is, on the fourth day, God created the sun, moon, and the stars. What was the fourth like?
Okay, so the question here, Bill, is a question that's asked so often. It seems like on day one, the biblical text is telling us that there was evening and morning the first day. It sounds like a solar day, and yet on the fourth day, we have God creating the sun, moon, and stars. What gives?
Well, you know, and I think this is where it seems that some latitude in interpreting just what these days are is perhaps needed. I think young Earth creationists typically, I think, will take what might be called a phenomenological approach. Okay, there's morning and evening, but really there's maybe a cloud canopy or something, and we don't really see the sun and the moon and the stars until the fourth day. Okay, so you might make an argument from there. But, you know, I think even that's a bit of a stretch. Then you might say, well, there's a kind of a literary connection. Day one seems to correspond to day four. You've got the light created, and then day four you have the actual lights. Day two, I think you've got separation of waters, the sky above and the waters below. Well, day five, you've got the sea creatures are created which inhabit those waters, and then you've got the birds that populate the sky above. And then day three, I think you've got the vegetation and the dry land, and then day six, you have the creatures that inhabit the dry land. So you might take a literary approach. The interpretation that I take in the end of Christianity is where I distinguish God's time and natural time. And I don't mean to just say that they're entirely separate. They're not. But I will read Genesis 1 as more God's time, what I call Kairos, and then Genesis 2 as Chronos, or more natural chronological time. But, you know, it's there's a question also. I mean, these may not even all be mutually exclusive, these interpretations. I think there's a lot there in the text, and there are things that, I mean, the observation that Robbie noted, I mean, this is something that Origen, the third century theologian, noted, and people probably before him noted it. That's the first instance that I can recall. But it's, you know, there are things in the scriptures that are puzzling, and we try to puzzle them out. And maybe that was also for a reason, that God gives us, you know, scripture where we have to use our heads and have to think, and maybe things become clearer over time.
Talking to William Dembski as we take your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World. I call it a Copernican breakthrough. I think it's a very significant book. I want to put it in your hands. Let's go back to the phone lines. Eddie's next. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Eddie. You're on with William Dembski.
Hi. I'm a big fan, Hank, and I'm probably one, I'm going to guess, of many people who disagree with you and is on the evolutionist side and the non-believer side, who thinks that you're normally very well-reasoned, good to listen to, good guess, all that sort of thing. It is an argument. The stakes are high, and you're a good rep for that side. I don't think, in this case, that what just jumped into my mind as sort of backdraft evil is any more cogent than what Mr. Dembski, whose books I've read, is calling for from the other side. I think there are so many elements and what-ifs in there that it breaks his own, well, it breaks Occam's razor, but it breaks his own rule of wanting the evolutionist side, say, to provide the mechanism, you know, for the eye, the cell, whatever. Science is working on that, and the evolutionist side would say what you guys need to do is make some real, verifiable predictions. I just think it's one more attempt to take a sometimes confusing document and make it a little more palatable or cogent, and it's not working for me, which is why I'm still on the other side.
Great.
Let me jump in. I think for one thing, with Occam's razor, I mean, the idea is it's a principle of parsimony or simplicity, but the problem with that is that you can go too simple. Einstein said everything should be made as simple as possible, but not simpler. And so I think we need to have a proper balance there. And it's not clear to me that we are the intelligent design community. It seems to me that's what you're speaking to, intelligent design versus evolution, not so much the topic of the book. So if that's the issue, well, it seems to me that intelligent design is addressing some things that the evolutionary community really has sidestepped and that we're not really violating Occam's razor. Now, when it comes to actual predictions or scientifically testable work, I would refer you to the Evolutionary Informatics Lab, which is, you can go to evoinfo.org, or the Biologic Institute, and that work is happening now. So it's, it's small, the talent pool isn't very big at this point, I think in large part because there's not a lot of incentive to get into intelligent design. If you saw the movie Expelled, if you declare openly for intelligent design, your career is likely to have problems. And I don't think it was overstated in that movie. I could add lots of other cases. I know one professor, he signed the Descent from Darwin list, and he was told explicitly, you're not coming on the National Academy of Sciences, even though you're worthy, because you signed that list. So it seems that there's a lot of pressure to be disassociated with intelligent design in the scientific community.
We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but William Dembski will be with us again as we continue our discussion on his very significant book. Thanks for being on the broadcast, Bill.
Thank you for having me.
You got it. The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I call it a Copernican breakthrough. I think this is one of the most important books that I'll put in the hands of listeners, and that's why I'm making it available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Do remember, it's a hardcover book. You can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 CRI. Again, thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'd like to thank William Dembski for joining us today. For your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World by William Dembski. To donate by phone, simply call 888-7000-CRI or by mail, P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Of course, the easiest way to give is by going to our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? As Christians, how should we respond to this question? In his book, The End of Christianity, Finding a Good God in an Evil World, Dr. William Dembski writes to make peace with three claims. God, by wisdom, created the world out of nothing. God exercises particular providence in the world. And all evil in the world ultimately traces back to human sin. In the process, Dembski brings the reader to a fresh understanding of what the end result of Christianity really means. The radical realignment of our thinking so that we see God's goodness in creation, despite the distorting effects of sin in our hearts and evil in the world. Order The End of Christianity from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Every day, your faith is under siege. Turn on the TV or your computer, open a newspaper or listen to the radio, and you'll hear the Word of God ridiculed, misinterpreted, or treated as outright lies.
The Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and CRI's other outreaches exist to help you defend yourself against these attacks. But we need your support to produce the resources you depend on, especially now at year end, when it's essential to ensure every CRI outreach that matters to you will continue at full strength in 2013. In these tough economic times, partners like you matter more than ever. Please help us continue equipping you to stand strong. Call 888-7000-CRI now. Or give your tax-deductible year-end gift right up to the last minute at equip.org.